You're listening to the sermon podcast of North Valley Baptist Church. This week's message is preached by Pastor Scott McGrady.
First Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14 is where we're going to look. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. And so if you notice then, that means we finish 1 Peter here this morning. That doesn't mean our series, though, is over. Stand firm. That continues on into 2 Peter. But we're not going to jump straight into 2 Peter. Next week we're going to take a little detour. And then after that we'll get back into this series and into 2 Peter. But as we wrap up 1 Peter this morning, we see here how vital humility is to standing firm and pursuing holiness, as Peter calls for in his letter. And so if humility is so important, we should ask ourselves, are we humble? Or are we at least growing in humility? Are we seeking to see that pride in us dies? Are we actively seeking to see that pride in us would die? And if not, why? Are we seeking to see any sin that we find in ourselves? Are we actively seeking to put sin to death in our lives? If not, why would we not be? If we know the gospel, if we are walking in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, are we not hating our sin? Are we not seeking to grow in holiness with lives that would honor and glorify God? And so are we seeking to grow in humility and put pride to death? I believe that C.S. Lewis was right when he said that pride is the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "The Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." Pride is destructive, and God hates pride. He hates it. And we see peppered throughout Scripture this reoccurring theme that God brings low the haughty. He opposes the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. He exalts the humble. And for those who would stand firm in suffering, as we see Peter addressing that very idea in his letter, those who would trust their lives to a faithful Creator, as Peter calls for, we see that this morning in our text, pride gets in the way of that. But in true humility, we can entrust ourselves, entrust the things we care about, the things we worry about, the things that cause anxiety in us. We can entrust our worries to God who cares for us. And so as we go through this text, we will see in verse 5, Peter starts off with a call to submit to the elders. And then continue in verse 5 there, and through verse 7, there's a call to humility. Humility towards one another here in the church, and then humility towards God. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see Peter's last instructions in the main body of the text, of his letter. And he calls for sober-mindedness and watchfulness because we have an enemy, a real enemy, a dangerous enemy. And we need to resist him and stand firm in the faith. And if we're going to do that, our ultimate trust must be in God, who will sustain us, who will cause us to persevere. And then we see his closing remarks in verses 12 through 14, which I kind of decided last minute, just this morning, that that's actually where we're going to start this morning, with those closing remarks in verses 12 through 14. But before we get there, let's read through our passage here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So again, we see here the end of Peter's first letter. And starting here, explaining in verse 12, we see that Peter sent and or wrote this letter through Silvanus or through Silas, who is likely the one that we see in the book of Acts, who was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. And there's good reason, I believe, to think that Silas wrote what Peter dictated to him. And so, since Silas was like his secretary. But also, too, it would seem reasonable to think here that he also delivered this letter to the churches, considering that Peter gives a commendation of Silas as a faithful brother. And so it'd be Silas going and delivering this letter, the one actually appearing at the churches. And then we see here why Peter wrote this letter. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. Well, what's the true grace of God? What is it that they're supposed to stand in? Well, I think it's the entire context of his letter. Everything that he has written them, that they would stand firm and be holy in the midst of and response to their suffering. And so it's the foundation that he laid at the beginning of the letter, that they have been born again into a living hope, they have a secure inheritance waiting for them, the salvation that is waiting to be revealed. It's the anticipation of their salvation. It's what the prophets foretold and Jesus came and fulfilled. It's what then the apostles proclaimed, that they, the church, believed. It's the reminder that Christ had suffered for them, leaving an example for them of how to suffer. It's the reminder, the grace, that they are blessed if they suffer for righteousness. And that their suffering follows the pattern of Christ. Christ who suffered and won the victory. And so they are guaranteed victory because of Christ. And so therefore they should be willing to suffer. This grace is the very foundation of their pursuit of holiness. The very attitude in which they look with hope, looking forward, looking beyond the here and now. We see this grace is the content of Peter's letter. That they are aliens and strangers in this world because they have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it's everything he encouraged them with. And here he admonishes them in this grace that though they suffer, they are to stand firm in this grace. To not stand firm is to turn away from the faith. And those who turn from the faith have no hope. But the believer has been born again into a living hope. And then we see here Peter sends greetings from she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen. And I think from that it's pretty clear he's sending greetings from another church. And saying she that is in Babylon, We talked about in the introduction to this series that Babylon there does not refer to the ancient city of Babylon that we see in the Old Testament, but it likely refers to the city of Rome. That this is the church in Rome that he's sending greetings from, and so likely Peter is writing from Rome. And he refers to Rome as Babylon because it's probably a safe way of saying where the church is from in a time of persecution. And we see here too, again, this church, just like as Peter was writing to the churches in Asia Minor and said that they were chosen, they were God's elect, so too this church is God's chosen. Because all in God's church are chosen. Because all of us have come to faith and are saved, not because of anything of ourselves, not because anything about us, not even because of the decision we make, but because of God's sovereign grace, who chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the earth. That salvation is of God through and through, from beginning to end. So all who are in His church, all who are saved, are His chosen. His church is His chosen. So Peter sends these greetings from this church. And then we also see here, he sends greetings from Mark. Mark here is likely John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, who was there with Peter in Rome. And we see here that Peter then calls for the church to greet each other. The church is there in Asia Minor, to greet each other with an affection. You know, we've already seen Peter call for there to be a family or brotherly love among them. And now he's calling for showing that expression of that in their greeting of one another. And we talked then, too, how we are brothers and sisters in Christ ourselves. And so do we have that family love in which would be expressed in greeting each other with affection? As a family? You see that's called for in the church. And then, again, Peter closes his letter by saying, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Peace is a common part of a Roman letter. But as writing to those in Christ, we know the peace that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ and such an encouragement that there is for those who are suffering. And suffering for righteousness' sake, that we have peace in Him who purchased our souls. And so again, Peter concludes his letter with that. His letter closes and is done. But we have yet to go over the end of the main body of the letter. And Peter's final instructions to the church in their suffering. And so before we get into that, I'd like to remind us about what we discussed last week. We saw last week that Peter charged the elders to be faithful in ministering, even through persecution. That he commanded them to shepherd the flock of God, and to do that by exercising oversight. And they were to do that not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. And so in encouraging them to be faithful, in charging them to shepherd God's flock, Peter pointed the elders to their great reward, the eternal reward that they would receive when Christ, the chief shepherd or the chief pastor, would appear. And that they then, if they are faithful, would receive the eternal or the unfading crown of glory. And as we went over that passage, we discussed the application to the entire church. And now as we see Peter draws his letter to a close, he turns his attention from specifically addressing the elders, the leadership of the church, to addressing the entire church. And so as we pick up the text here and we go through these verses, we see there at the beginning of verse 5, there's a transition. And we see that in the word likewise, which not only transitions from what Peter was talking about to addressing the entire church, but it also ties together what he had previously said with what he's saying now in this section. And so again, he was charging the elders to shepherd, exercising oversight, serving the flock of God, and so to be faithful. And so then now in the same way, or likewise, Peter charges the whole church, calling first for submission to the leadership and calling for humility. Now, there is some question about who Peter is specifically addressing here when he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And I think it's worth taking a little bit of time to wrestle with that. And it could be asked, has Peter shifted so much that now instead of referring to the leadership of the church, he's referring now to the youth in the church and how they respond to those who are elder in the sense that they are advanced in years? I don't think that's the case. I am convinced the context actually does not allow for that. That's not what he's saying here. Again, the transition likewise ties what he had previously said to what he's saying now, and he was previously addressing the elders, meaning the leadership of the church. And so the context would say then as he's talking about the elders here, he's still referring to the leadership of the church. Also, as Karen Jobes points out in her commentary, you would expect a different term than what's translated here as you who are younger if there was a comparison of age difference between younger and older. And again, elders in context refers to the leaders of the church, but still that doesn't tell us exactly who he's referring to when he says about the younger ones. Who are these younger ones? Well, there are some who argue that those who are younger refer to those who are under the elders' care. So just like youth would be under the adults care for those who are younger, right? The children. So younger ones are those the elders care for, and so would we be referring then to the rest of the church. And so they are, the rest of the church is to submit to the elders. And we already discussed last week the submission of the church to those who shepherd, those who keep watch over their souls, as we refer to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And so we can understand where that's coming from in that argument. But there are also those who argue that younger refers to the lower office of deacons. So those who are under the shepherds and still in a lower office, though. And so if that's the case, it would be that Peter found a need, for whatever reason, to single out the deacons and call them to submit to the elders. Maybe as they should follow through with the tasks that have been set for them by the elders. And that could be the case. But also some argue that those who are younger refer to those who are literally younger, those who are the youth within the church. And Peter, having a Jewish background, could be coming from a Jewish reckoning, and so could refer to those who are under 30 within the church. There are also those who argue that this could be referring to those who are young in the faith, and so new converts. And so explaining to them, this is the structure of the church. Submit to your elders. Submit to the church leadership. But those who say that this is referring to the youth within the church, those who are literally younger, they point to how often youth seem to be more bullheaded and seem to be more determined to be independent and so less likely to submit, especially young men. And so Peter felt the need to single them out and call them to submission. Though singling out the youth does not excuse the rest of the church from their need to submit to the leadership, to the elders. Now, if we were to examine the arguments of why people take these different positions, which I'm not going to take the time to do that now, but I think if we go through that and see why they make these arguments, that it would seem that each of these things have merit to one degree or another, that there's pretty good reasons to take any of these. And so which of these is this referring to? I'll be honest, I'm not 100% sure. I think I lean towards it being those who are actually younger, the ones who are youthful within the church, calling them to submit to the elders of the church. But I'm not sure. But in any case, too, it still brings up the idea of submission and what we've talked about and seen throughout Peter, even when Peter called for submission in other areas of life, submission to the government, submission of household slaves to their masters or wives to their husbands, that all submission to these authorities that are over us, recognize those authorities are not the ultimate authorities, right? And that in any submission that we have is submission for the sake of Christ. And so even submitting to the church leadership, Peter has already called for the elders to not be domineering over those under their care. And so it's to recognize that they are not the ultimate authority, but they shepherd, they care for the church as under-shepherds, under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so submission to them is only as far as they do not lead the church outside of the truth of God's word, according to its commands, principles, and doctrines. And as we mentioned last week, the church then should hold the elders accountable to such leadership. And also, as we mentioned last week as well, leaders who lead according to God's word are the kind of leaders we're looking for here. And so we also want to keep an eye out for such leadership among us. Now, as we keep going here, we see not only are there those who are younger to be subject to the elders, but the entire church is to put on humility in their attitude towards one another. The entire church, whether elders or deacons or younger or older, whoever you are, we're all to show humility towards one another. And as it says, put on, or in the ESV here, clothe yourselves, the idea of putting on a virtue or some kind of characteristic is seen throughout the New Testament. Putting something on like a shirt. We see, for example, in Romans 13, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says to put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 6, we see that we're to put on the whole armor of God. Or in Colossians 3, verse 12, there is a list of virtues there that we are to put on, and the word there for put on is like putting on a shirt. But here in 1 Peter 5, the word for put on, or again, clothe yourselves, is a word that's actually only found here in the New Testament. Matter of fact, it's only found here in all of Scripture. Even if we look to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's not there at all either. And it's a word that refers to tying on. And most say that it's like tying, like a slave tying on an apron on their outer garment to protect them from getting dirty. And so this is the sign of one who is lowly before us. Again, they're tying on humility. And what does humility look like? It looks like being a servant, being a slave to those around us. And we see the ultimate example of this in Jesus Christ, right? He who tied on that apron or the towel of servanthood, of slavery, being the lowliest slave, at least making himself the lowliest slave among all of those in the room, though he was really the greatest. That there in the upper room, he washed the disciples' feet. And so he showed and demonstrated the humility that Peter is even calling for here. And so clothe yourself with, or tie on humility towards one another. And what this is to make known to each other humility as our greatest quality. That what we are known for above everything else is being humble. And we show this to each other in how we serve each other, interact with each other. And really the word humility has the idea of abasement, of lowering oneself below everyone else. And so that's the attitude we have towards each other. In serving each other in the church together, and if we have such humility towards one another, then whenever there's a need, whenever there's an opportunity to serve one another, then there should be no task that's below us to perform. There should be nothing that's beneath us. That we make ourselves the lowliest among us all as we tie on humility towards one another. And I think it's probably safe to say, and you may say, Scott, speak for yourself, and that's fine, I get that, and I should. But it's probably safe to say that we all need to grow in this area. And recognizing that, there's nothing that should be beneath us in our service towards one another. And that there's no one that we are above in our relationships and service to one another. And that we need to grow in this, and therefore grow in Christ-likeness. Again, Christ who took the role of the lowliest slave in washing the disciples' feet. And when we have such humility towards one another here, when we tie on such humility, that promotes church unity, doesn't it? That we serve each other and we give ourselves for each other. And then, again, there's no task that's beneath us. Nothing. I'm not going to do that. And we don't say that, but can we have that attitude sometimes? Somebody else can go do that. And that implies, too, then, that somebody else is below us. If there's someone else to go do that task, that we see ourselves above. That's prideful. And pride is going to divide the church, not unite it. Humility brings the church closer together as we serve each other in this way. But again, pride destroys. When we view ourselves as more highly than we ought, when we see some who are not, you know, on our level, but there's others that we tend to draw to, and pride can create cliques among us. Or can cause us to be upset with others when they don't do as we think they should do, just because we think they should. They don't take our advice. You know, it's one thing that in love and trying to sharpen each other, that where we disagree, we wrestle with each other, but wrestle with the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? And even then, we need to do it with love and grace towards each other. But it's a totally other thing when I allow my opinions and just what I think, because I think it, to drive a wedge between us. And that I think that just because it's what I think, that you should heed what I say. That's not humble at all. That's prideful. And pride is divisive. But humility, the attitude of sacrifice, of servanthood, of giving ourselves for the best of the other person, making room for each other in our lives, helping each other in whatever the needs are that come up, that will bind us together, and that will cause the church to function and operate like a well-oiled machine without any clogs or gunk in the gears as we all do our part for each other. And think of the context that Peter's writing this to. A church that is suffering under persecution and many trials. How important is such humility towards one another and bringing such unity together in the church to function as a church should? How important is that in the midst of persecution? When one is tempted to flee and run, when we're tempted to build ourselves up in pride and have our little cliques and try to get away from whatever conflict there may be. Try to save ourselves as much pain as possible. No, humility towards one another is going to be vital. And so that's so important for Peter's readers, and it's so important, to be honest, for us. And so as Peter is calling for this humility, he backs up what he's saying here by quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, which he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The one who is prideful, he sets himself against God. The one who is prideful does not submit to God. He thinks he knows his own way. He thinks he knows best, that he does not need to bring himself under submission to God. He thinks he's in charge of his life. He's self-reliant. And it's all about him. And so this one sets himself against God, and so therefore God sets himself against him. God opposes the proud. But the humble recognize that they are nothing and have nothing apart from God's grace. The humble recognize they cannot bring anything to God of their own merit to make themselves right with God. The humble knows that all they can do is submit to God's sovereignty and depend on Him and His grace. And so it's the humble that God shows grace to. It's the humble that God lifts up. And since Proverbs 3 tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter concludes then that his readers are to be humble. Matter of fact, he commands it there in verse 6. And though Peter was initially talking about humility towards one another, he uses this text to also transition, not just support what he's saying, but transition from focusing on humility towards each other to humility towards God. And again, he commands this humility. But not only is he commanding it here in verse 6, but he also writes it in a verb that is passive, meaning I don't actually make myself humble. So it's a command. I'm responsible. I have responsibility here to be humble. But if I'm humble, I'm not the one who gets the credit. God gets the credit, right? We've talked about this how many times, right? Throughout Scripture, we see different ways in which it's clear God is sovereign, and yet we're responsible. And this is one of those things. We're responsible. We are called to be humble. He commands humility. But if we are humble, God gets the credit for it. If we're arrogant and full of pride, guess who gets the credit for that? I do. Because I'm responsible. And whatever arrogance that I show, whatever pride comes out, is because it's what pride is in me. And so God gets the credit for our humility. And matter of fact, God begins to make us humble the moment He makes us His own, the moment He saves us. He grants us repentance. And so having humility and growing in humility is fruit and evidence of our salvation. And so again, we see it's a passive verb, but it's in the imperative. It's a command. It's a command of the believer's will that they are to be humble. And he says that we're to be humble under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God refers to God's power, and specifically in this context, would refer to God's sovereignty over every situation. And specifically for Peter's readers, this is likely in view of the persecution they're facing. They're only going through it because God has sovereignly purposed in it. Now, again, we're going to see in a little bit here that behind this persecution is actually a satanic influence. And persecution is executed by wicked men. And all that is true and right. But nonetheless, it only takes place because God has preordained it for His purposes. And so both those things are true. And so the believer who suffers is to be humble under the mighty hand of God, recognizing His sovereignty in all that happens. Even those who are persecuted, recognizing God's sovereignty in the persecution they face. We saw in chapter 4, verse 17, that Peter explained that this persecution was God's judgment that began with the household of God, that began with the church. And we discussed then the purifying effect that such suffering would have on the church. So the question is then, is the church going to be humble through their suffering? Through their suffering, would they humbly submit to God and accept the suffering as ultimately from Him? And so maintain the attitudes and faithfulness that Peter calls for in this letter? Or will they buck against it? Will they instead turn away from the faith and do what's in their own power to avoid conflict and pain? Will they shake their fist at God as if they deserve something more from Him? those who really are just sinners that have earned nothing but hell from God, and yet by His grace would know salvation? Or will they humbly submit themselves to God's sovereignty and His purposes in their lives? What about you? What about me? When we suffer, are we going to buck against it? Are we going to shake our fist at God? Are we going to turn away from everything? Because why do I have to go through this? Why me? Or will we humbly submit to God's sovereign will over our lives? We recognize that our circumstances ultimately come from His mighty hand, and trust that there is a good and righteous purpose behind it, no matter what it is that happens, no matter what we're suffering. That God is working out His goodwill through it, and so that we would choose to honor God in our response to our suffering, in being faithful, standing firm, and pursuing holiness. My friends, if you are humble before God, He will show you grace. If you are brought low as you submit to God's sovereignty through your suffering, in His perfect timing, He will exalt you. And that's the reason Peter gives here for why we are to be humble under God's mighty hand. And then he goes on and he explains how we are to take up our responsibility of being humbled under God's mighty hand. And we see that in verse 7. We see it's by casting all your anxiety on God. We are acting humble when we are giving God our worries, when we cast our cares on Him. That's an act of humility. And the word to cast here, it means to throw or propel something. And to throw something, what do you have to do? You have to let go, or you don't actually throw it, right? You've got to let go. And so to cast your cares on God, you need to let go of those cares. But what happens so often? And I know I can't be alone in this, right? But we're so full of stress and worry over whatever the circumstance is. We are so bogged down in this, and we can't understand why we're still struggling like we are, because, you know, I have prayed about it. I have given it to God. But what really happens in that? What really happens? As soon as we say amen, what's our very next response? We pray, Father, I don't know how to deal with this. Lord, we trust this in Your hands. I thank You. Amen. What am I going to do? I don't know what to do. How are we going to get by? How am I going to pay for this? I don't know what's going to happen next. What if this happens or that happens? I don't know. And that's how we hold on. Have we actually cast our cares on Him? When the very next thing we do is to focus on it and to fill our minds with all of these what-if scenarios that we don't actually know will or will not happen. But we continue to harp on and dwell on our worries and our cares and our struggles. But we are to cast our cares on. We must let them go. In that we pray about it. We surrender to Him in the sense that I'm going to turn around now and act on faith that God is going to work His will in this circumstance. No matter how it turns out, I'm going to trust His good purposes in it. And so I don't need to fill my head with all these what-if circumstances. I don't need to cause myself to be bogged down with worry as I just focus my thoughts on all that I'm scared about. But instead, I can go on with the responsibilities that God has given me to perform. And instead of dwelling on what I'm fearful of or what the outcome of things are going to be, and all of these what-if things, I can instead turn around and focus on the responsibilities He has given me. I can turn around and focus on the God that He is, and His goodness and His righteousness, and living in response to Him. I can let go This is what it is to be humble. And think about that. If being humble means casting all your cares on God, then to hold on to our cares and our worry must be instead what it means to be full of pride. Because you fret and you worry as if it all depends on you. You fail to truly cast your cares on God and trust Him because really you're trusting yourself more than you're trusting Him. And yeah, that's pride. It certainly is pride. But no, we have to recognize God is the one in full control. He is the one who is working sovereignly in all things. And what is the reason that Peter says to cast your worries on God? Cast your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares for you. You know, and as Peter is writing to this church, these churches facing persecution, the one full of worry in the midst of that persecution, they could cast those worries on God, knowing He cares. He cares. And whatever your circumstances are, you can trust in God's care for you. You who have come to trust in His love, you who have turned from your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you who have known His sacrifice on your behalf, you who have known His resurrection power, making you new, that you've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you know this, if you are trusting this, if you are one walking in grace who has been saved, do you doubt that God cares for you? If you truly believe the gospel, but then turn around and doubt God's care and love makes no sense. So then humble yourself and trust all your cares to Him. Now you might say, yeah, but Scott, really, my worry and my care and my fret, I don't care, it's not for me that I'm worried about. I'm worried about my kids. Do you not trust God to care for your kids? You trust yourself to care for them more than you trust God to care for them? The truth of the matter is, God can care for them much better than you can. And so again, we must humble ourselves and trust our circumstances and trust the lives of our loved ones to Him. Trust in all of your worries and all of your stress that God is sovereign and God is good. God has compassion on all of those whom He has made His own, on all of those whom He has saved. And He will work all things out for your good to make you more like Christ and for His glory. So we must humble ourselves. And then we see that here in verses 8 through 10, Peter gives his final instructions to the church. And he repeats here the command to be sober-minded. This is a word that refers to self-control, or to be clear in one's thinking, as opposed to being intoxicated, where we're not clear in thinking and we lack self-control. And this is followed by the command to be watchful, or to be awake, be alert, as opposed to being unaware like when we're asleep. No, be awake, be watchful, be alert. So again, have self-control, have clear thinking. Don't muddy your thinking by lacking self-control and letting all of these worries and fears and what-if scenarios flood your mind and flood your thinking, that you're just taken by these things. Don't lack such self-control that you allow your thinking to be clouded by temptation and sin because these are the things that you're focusing on and thinking about. No, practice self-control. Have clear thinking and be alert. You must be aware. Why? Because you have an enemy. And he is a dangerous enemy. And so you do not want to be taken unaware. This enemy prowls around. He looks for those he may devour like a lion. A lion would love to devour you in fear and worry. This is the devil. The devil would love to devour you in fear and worry and sin and false teaching to destroy your faith and cause you to commit apostasy, cause you to turn away from the faith. So be self-controlled and alert so that your enemy will not catch you unaware, so that you will not fall away. And let's be clear here what this is saying. The devil is your enemy. He's not just the enemy of God, but because he is the enemy of God, he's the enemy of God's people. And the word devil here, it means accuser or slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren, of God's people. And calling him the believer's adversary is similar to the name Satan. He's an aggressive opponent. And so again, like I mentioned before, persecution against God's church should be seen as satanic. The workings of evil men in the world have a satanic force and a satanic influence behind them. It's like what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the demonic, against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And our enemy, the devil, like a lion, wants to devour. He wants to utterly destroy. So you must be ready. You must be alert and sober-minded so that you can resist him. Firm in the faith. If you're not firm in the faith, you will not resist the devil. You will fall to his schemes. If you're not trusting God, knowing God cares for you, and so casting all your cares on him in humility, trusting in his sovereign control over everything that comes to pass, if you're not trusting in God, firm in the faith, knowing that he is working his good purposes in everything, even through what you suffer, you will not resist. So you must be firm in your faith. You must continue to trust God for who he is and all that he has done and all that he has promised in his word. Trust him. Hold firm to faith in God. And one way Peter offers believers to be motivated to resist the devil, to stand firm in faith, is by reminding them that they do not suffer alone, but that there are brothers and sisters throughout the world who suffer just as they do. You know, sometimes when we suffer, when we have so much pain, it causes us to become inward focused and make everything about us. And we think we're all alone in our suffering. Oh, no one has suffered like I suffer. No one understands what I'm going through. I'm all alone. I'm all by myself in this. And Peter's saying, no, you're not. You have brothers and sisters throughout the world that are suffering persecution as well. And they're standing firm. They're resisting the devil. And that should be an encouragement to us. If we know that there's others suffering like us, and yet they are still standing firm and pursuing holiness, then the question should be, why can't I? Oh no, I can. Right? I can. They serve the same God I serve. They have the same Lord and Savior that I have. They are filled with the same Spirit that I am. If they are standing firm, so can I. And maybe, too, there can be brothers that get together, or sisters that get together, and encourage each other mutually in their suffering, pointing each other back to God. Right? Because that's really where our ultimate perseverance comes from. It comes from God. And we see that, as not only does Peter direct the readers to the fact that they don't suffer alone, but ultimately every believer continues to stand firm. They continue to resist the devil, firm in the faith, because it is God who causes them to stand firm. The God who saved them, the God of all grace, the God who called them to his eternal glory in Christ, he sustains them. Those whom he saves, he will cause to persevere to the end. He will bring them into their inheritance, the eternal glory that he has purchased for them in Jesus Christ. This is what he will do. And so even though they suffer for a little while, and even though you may suffer for a little while, no matter how long you suffer, even if you suffer for a lifetime, compared to the eternity in glory, your suffering is only for a little while. But no matter how long you suffer, your hope must be in God, in humility, casting all your cares on Him who cares for you. And so recognize, my friend, if God has saved you, if you know that He sent His Son for you, then you should know and trust that He will not abandon you. He is personally involved, working in His children through their suffering, causing them to persevere. Peter says here, He will restore believers. He's putting in order the believers' character through their suffering so that He will make them like Christ. He will also confirm or support them, causing the believer to be firm in the faith. He will make them strong, and He will establish them on a firm foundation so they are secure. Those who humbly trust in God, casting their cares on Him, they can expect to be exalted by God as He works in them in these ways till He brings them home to glory. In His timing, He will lift you up. This is the God who restores, supports, strengthens, and establishes you, even in your suffering. And so, my friends, wherever you are, whatever is to come, remember, He will not abandon you. He has saved you, and He has made you His own, and He will bring you through all the way to glory. And the truth that we see here that causes Peter to break into praise in verse 11, saying, "To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And in all of our lives, in all of our suffering, we too should praise our God for His sovereignty. Sovereign over persecution, sovereign over the schemes of the devil, sovereign over our salvation, reigning over all with complete dominion. This is our great and awesome God. And so let us submit to Him, submitting to the authorities that He has given us to draw us closer to Him. As we all clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, as we humbly trust in our righteous and good God, trusting in His sovereignty, working in our lives for His purposes, for His glory. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And in all of our life circumstances, we can trust Him and know in His perfect timing, He will exalt us. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of North Valley Baptist Church. For the complete sermon archive and more information about the church, please go to visit nvbc.com.